Turn again then to 2 Chronicles 34. We've been looking at this short series at these reforming kings in Judah and some of the steps that they took to change the circumstances and the sins of the people around them. And this is the last in that series. Lord willing, we'll move on to something different next week. But we turn here to Josiah, the last reforming king that there is. All those that come after him fail miserably. And yet, in many ways, Josiah is the best of all the reforming kings. Some of the lessons in this chapter we'll see are the same as what we've already seen. Some of the things that Josiah does are exactly the same as what other kings have done. We won't spend too much time on those things. But what I do want to do is to draw together some final lessons for us in this Reformation series to see who this man Josiah was and what led to him being marked as the best of all the kings. You see, in the parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 23, it says this: "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him." You see, the writer in Kings is saying there that there was no one like Josiah, before or after. In what way? In the sense that he sought God with every fiber of his being. And surely that's a lesson that we can consider today. Surely that's something that we must consider. That we don't just obey God with a portion, but with all. And there are three things I want to bring to your attention about Josiah. The first thing is that he began to seek the Lord while he was young. Look at verse 3 of our chapter. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. And now it says to us, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David." Now the fact that it's the 8th year of his reign means that he's 16 years old at that point. He came to the throne at the age of 8 when his father had been assassinated. And there he was, a young boy, on the throne of Judah. No doubt there were those in the court of the king that really ruled as regents at that time to help him to know what to do. But as he becomes a wee bit more of age, 16 years old, he begins to seek the Lord for himself. And then look at how verse 3 continues. "And in the 12th year," that's when he's 20 years old, "he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images." Here we see a young boy coming to the throne of this nation, and then he begins to seek the Lord at the age of 16. Now, you're never too young to seek the Lord. Some of you here are young, and you're not too young to seek God. You're not too young to listen to the Word of God as it's being preached, or to listen to it when it's read at home, or to read it for yourself even, if you're learning to read in school. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 reminds us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. You see, it only gets harder to think about God. It only gets harder to turn to Him in old age. Yes, there are some people, like the thief on the cross, that he believed in Jesus Christ just hours before he died. "And today you will be with me in paradise," is what Jesus said to him. Yes, some people believe in Jesus just before they die. But that's not the way it's meant to be. We're to seek the Lord while he may be found. And the best time to seek the Lord is as Josiah does, while you are still young. You could speak to someone in the congregation, perhaps, people that came to faith later in life. And the one thing you'll find is that they regret not becoming a Christian sooner. Every minute spent not serving the Lord is to be regretted. But seeking the Lord early in life is a good thing, and it will never be regretted at all. So children, that's something for you to remember. Seek the Lord early in life. Think seriously about what the Scriptures tell us about Jesus, who is our Savior. That's what Josiah did. Timothy did the same in the New Testament. He was instructed in the Scriptures from his infancy, his mother and his grandmother constantly made him read the Bible that he would know what it said. And didn't it profit him? For he grew up and he became a minister. He went on those missionary journeys with Paul. And he became a great servant in the church. Becoming serious and following the Lord is not something we should regret. But sadly today, in our culture, the length of time that people spend as children is becoming longer and longer. We see that in teenage years, where maybe some of you were out the door and had a job at that point, that teenagers quite often are still children. They're still doing the same things as they did when they were children. But we're to become serious and we're to become earnest. It doesn't mean we can't have fun. It doesn't mean that we can't have a laugh. But we are to consider seriously the things that God says, and we're to devote our life to serving Him. Josiah made this conscious decision at this early age. He died before he reached 40. That's an interesting thing in itself. He didn't reach old age. He didn't really even reach middle age. He died as a young man. And yet, the assessment of him is that his life was serving the Lord, not turning to the right or to the left. And undoubtedly, it was because he sought the Lord at an early age. There's a connection between those two things. Second thing I want us to see about Josiah is that he was zealous. He was zealous for the things of God. Verse 2 of our chapter shows us that. The fact that he didn't turn aside to the right or the left. Josiah was not a man that said, well, I can relax my standards and turn this way for a time. As long as the general scheme of my life is in this forward direction, it doesn't really matter if I turn aside every once in a while. No, he was zealous to move forward, neither turning to the right or the left. And verse 3 shows us how that came out in practice. He began to purge the land of all these abominations, of all these idols. Now, purge is a strong word. And purge is certainly what he did. You can read later on for yourselves the parallel account in Kings, 2 Kings. And what it will show you is in vivid language, pulverizing these idols, utterly destroying them, cutting them down, using any implement that came to hand, ripping them apart, grinding them into powder, and scattering the powder over the graves of those who had committed idolatry through them. You see, Josiah gave himself to this work. He didn't hold back. He didn't spare anything. If Josiah was going to serve the Lord, it would be with his whole heart and with his whole soul. You see, when we come to think of idols, yes, we can think of physical idols. We can think of the Reformation in Scotland when those physical idols were torn out of buildings and rabbles went and destroyed. Yes, maybe that's something we can consider. Sometimes those things got out of hand. But consider first the idols of our own heart. We all have them. We all have things that we treasure in our heart more than God. And we should spare no exertion in destroying those idols, ripping them down out of the pride of place, out of that position of authority over our heart, tear them down and grind them to powder. That's what Josiah did here. He got rid entirely of the idols. He did not leave a back door open that he could come again at some later time and revisit the situation and take up these idols and use them once again. No, his repentance was complete. And I think there's a lesson there for us. When we repent of sin, we're to close the door entirely to it. We are casting our sins away from us. as far as we can, never to return to them. It's as if they were a physical object, we would grind them up into powder and cast it out into the wind, that it would be blown away. Of course, our sins aren't physical objects, so it's not really something that we can tangibly do. But we are to rid ourselves completely of our sin. Now, that's what zeal is. Not one commandment in the Word of God is too small for us to give our attention to it. And Josiah showed his zeal by going completely and destroying these idols. But there's another way in which he showed his zeal. It's in verse 6. He didn't just do it in Jerusalem or in Judah, as the other reforming kings before him had done. But notice verse 6 shows us he went to Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon and as far as Naphtali. He's going up into the northern kingdom of Israel. Now remember your history here. The two nations, Israel has been divided in two. The northern kingdom was the worst of the two. The southern kingdom, Judah, is where we're focusing. But that northern kingdom at this point is off in exile. The Assyrians have come in and destroyed it. They've left it in ruins. And it's only the poor of the land left. Remember how Hezekiah, we saw last week, he sent runners into the land of Israel and they proclaimed the Passover. Return, return to the Lord. Come and celebrate this great feast with us. And what did they do? Remember how they laughed. They ridiculed those runners who were preaching the gospel to them. Well, here, Josiah doesn't do what Hezekiah did to send people to encourage them to come back. Rather, he goes a step further. He goes into their territory, which really belonged to the kings of Judah by right, by covenant. He went into that territory and he tore down the idols. He ripped them to pieces. And his reforms went further than any other king before him. That's true both in Judah and in Israel. You see, in 2 Kings, it tells us that he destroyed the altars that his great-great-grandfather had made, King Ahaz. That's Hezekiah's father. There's a sense in which Hezekiah, as great as he was, and as many reforms as he did, he left something that his father had built. He left it alone. And here comes Josiah, and he destroys that altar of his great-great-grandfather. An altar built on the top of the roof of the house, looking up into the stars of the sky to worship sun, moon, and stars. He destroyed it. He also destroyed the altars of Manasseh, his father, who had built in both courts of the house of the Lord. Josiah ridded the land off them. But he even went further back. He went back to the sins of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. Remember how, when the northern kingdom seceded from the union, Jeroboam built golden calves. You remember how he built idols in the north and the south? And he said to the people of Israel, there's no need to go to Jerusalem. There's no need to go to the temple of God to worship. There's no need to return for the Passover. Here we have an idol. Here we have a golden calf. Worship it instead. And what did the people do? Did they protest? Did they say, no, we must go and worship God as he says in his word? No. They worshipped at these idols. But what does Josiah do? He doesn't say, that's too far back historically. I don't need to consider myself with that. It's too far away from me. Now, Josiah goes in to the land of Israel and he tears down those altars. Sins of many generations ago. Sins that had destroyed the land of Israel. And he went even further back. For you'll remember King Solomon was a good king. A wise king. And yet what was his downfall? He married all these pagan wives. And what did he do for them? He built altars and temples and shrines for them. And And so 2 Kings tells us that Josiah concerned himself with the sins that Solomon had committed. He tore down the Ashtoreth, which was the abomination of the Sidonians, one of Solomon's wives. He tore down the shrine to Chemosh, who was one of the shrines of the Moabites. And then the shrine to Milcom, an idol of the children of Ammon. You see, Josiah looked back at the history of the land of Israel and of the land of Judah. And he said, if we are to reform, if we are to do the will of God, we must undo every single last one of these abominations that these kings have brought in. Even good kings like Solomon. What he has done wrong, we need to undo. And so Josiah's reform was systematic and it was complete. And that's why he's credited with being the best of the reformers. And friends, I think there's a sense in which we need to do that. We need to consider every part of our life. There is no part, no square inch that is not under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must consider these things. And there are sins that past generations have committed, and these must be undone systematically. But we can't concern ourselves just with tidying up a little bit at the edges. We must go right back to the root and destroy it where it went wrong. Ask the question, is there zeal today? Do you think that the church today could be marked as having zeal for the Lord? Surely what we see is carelessness, sloth, laziness. Don't we see laxity in the things of God? Where is the zeal that the scriptures speak of? Titus chapter 2 that we read from earlier spoke of Jesus and his sacrifice, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now notice what Paul's saying there. Why did Jesus die? Did he die to get you out of hell? Did he die to save you from eternal punishment? Yes, he did those things. And we can be thankful that he's done those things. But is that the reason, the ultimate and the complete reason why Jesus has died? Not at all. He has died to redeem us from every lawless deed. He has died to defeat sin in its entirety. Not just to remove the consequences of sin. Not just to remove from us punishment of sin, but to remove sin itself, that sin no longer shall have dominion over us. And it's not just big sins, it's not just the major sins of our life, but it's every lawless deed. That's what the blood of Christ has been shed for, to redeem us from every single sin. What does that mean? Well, it means that now, as we live as redeemed people, every lawless deed is put away from us. Not a single one can we turn back to. Because the verse continues that Jesus has done this to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See, it shows to us how we are to live as Christians. Every lawless deed is to be put away, and every good work we're to be zealous for. We're to be pure. Let me put it this way. Jesus did not die to save us from some of our sins. The most obnoxious of them, the most disgusting of them. He didn't die merely to clean us a little bit. And to maybe open up to us some opportunities to do some good things. That's not enough. Jesus has died to redeem us from every single sin. That we no longer do it, that we are completely and utterly pure unto him and zealous for good works. That's the standard. That's what he saved us for, from and for. It's not merely to get out of hell free. That's too cheap. You see, the grace of God accomplishes much more than we're tempted to say. And so that means that as we consider how to live as Christians, in thankfulness for the gospel, in thankfulness for the grace of God in Christ, we're to be marked by zeal. As Romans 12 tells us, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Is the church diligent? Is the church earnest? Are these things that we give consideration to? Or are we happy with a little bit of obedience, just enough? The reason why Josiah was great was because he served the Lord with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his might. He was zealous for the things of God. Consider Jesus. Was he not a man of zeal? Did he not drive out the money changers from the temple, overturning the tables? Why? Because his Father's house, which was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, was no longer that. They were extorting the poor, and they had filled up the court of the Gentiles, so that Gentiles who were God-fearers were no longer welcome within the temple. And Jesus tossed over these tables and drove them out. Zeal for his Father's house consumed him, as the Psalms tell us. We are to be zealous, not lax, not careless, not slothful, but zealous. And if we seek the Lord while we're young, surely then we're to become zealous in our life. That's what the gospel has accomplished, or should accomplish, for us. Third thing then about Josiah. Not only did he seek God while young, not only was he zealous, but he was also humble. Sometimes those who are most zealous for a particular cause can be least humble. I'm sure you've met people that way. People who aren't exactly as humble as they should be. But Josiah here is a man who is. And particularly, he's humble before God. In chapter 34, we read in the major section, the rediscovery of the law of God. And how, it's so sad, is it not, that the law of God had been lost. Lost for a few generations, hidden away. As they go into the temple to carry out some repairs, the high priest is maybe around in one corner, clearing out some things and trying to set back in order the things of God. And what does he find? A scroll. What is it? Is it something that just goes in the rubbish pile? No, he looked at it. What is this scroll? And he found it was the words of the book of the law. Probably Deuteronomy itself. Probably a scroll of the fifth book of the Bible. One that had been lost for generations. And now there it was. And it was taken to the king. And it was read in his midst. At the time of the Reformation, the scriptures were lost. The church had the scriptures in Latin. And people didn't understand Latin. Imagine me standing up here and reading the Bible to you in Latin, and you not having a clue what I'm saying. You wouldn't be able to understand the word of God, and you wouldn't be able to obey it. You wouldn't know of Christ. You wouldn't know of the way of salvation. The Roman Catholic Church hid the message of the gospel. It was buried. But at the Reformation, there was this explosion of Bible translations into different languages so that all could read the word of God in their own language. Bible had been lost. But friends, also in our day, the Bible is lost. Now, I don't know about you. You can go to your house today, and children, you should do this. Count up how many Bibles you can find in your house. I got into double digits in my house. I've got lots of copies of the Word of God. I've got lots of books that explain about the Word of God. But I think in this day in which we have so much privilege, where we can, in a couple of clicks, get to the Bible, or we can read it on our Kindle or on our smartphone, in this day of having so many opportunities of reading the Bible is lost to us, exactly as it was here, exactly as it was before the Reformation. How can I say that? The Bible is neglected and unused. What's the difference between having a Bible sitting on a shelf and not reading it, and having a Bible buried in a corner and you don't know where it is. There's not really any difference. In one case, you know where the Bible is. In the other, you don't. But in both cases, the Bible's not being read. And therefore, it's having no impact upon the heart and upon the life. In our day, despite the privilege that we have, that many of our ancestors would have craved, we don't read it. We don't study it. This is a day in which the Bible is neglected. The scriptures were once read in schools. They were once studied and memorized. Not so much anymore. It used to be in our land that at university you had to have a knowledge of theology. For if you didn't have a knowledge of these things, you would have no knowledge of anything. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What now? The Bible's neglected. The Bible's laughed and it's mocked. We live in dark ages, even though we've got more light than has ever been had. And how we should be humbled by that, and we should mourn it to see such days. Josiah, in verse 19, ripped his clothes. He tore them. Such was his humility at the thought of God's word being lost. Such was his humility at hearing the words of the law being read in his own ears. He ripped his clothes to show that his heart was broken before the Lord. What things did Josiah hear in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, you can read it for yourself. But I think there are two things in particular that would have stood out to him. First of all, in that book, it says that kings should take the word of God, Deuteronomy, and write out for themselves a copy of that law. They should read it, they should meditate upon it, and every day they should seek to understand how to rule as kings before God. And surely as Josiah heard that portion being read, surely the tears would have come to his eyes. I haven't had this opportunity, and I haven't done it. I haven't had a copy of the word of God. I haven't been able to write it out. I haven't been able to consult it. Now, obviously, he knew something of the scriptures. He knew because he's already done some reforms. He's already destroyed idols. He knew not only that it was only God who should be served, but he knew also that God should be served in a particular way. And that's why he destroyed idols. So he had some knowledge of the law of God. But he didn't have the book of Deuteronomy to guide him, and how he wept for that. But the second thing that I think, and probably the greatest thing in the book of Deuteronomy that convicted him, was those curses for disobedience. Towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we have a list of when you sin, this will happen. And if you continue to sin, then this worse punishment will happen. And if you continue down that road, even more punishments will happen. And as Josiah heard those, going step by step by step, closer and closer to the brink, surely Josiah would have seen, as a nation, they were running to the edge. In fact, Josiah rightfully sees wrath is already upon us as a nation. It's not a case that wrath will come in some future time, and we should be concerned about that. No, it's wrath is already resting on us. God has already begun to pour it out. And the day is coming when he will pour it out completely upon us. You see that in verses 21 and 22. I'm sorry, 20 and 21. He sends this commission of all these people to go and inquire of the Lord. Why? Well, verse 21 shows you his concern. Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us. Present tense, it's already poured out. Because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Josiah tore his clothes because his heart was broken, seeing the rightful judgment of God upon them as a nation, for they had sinned against him. And so he inquired of the Lord. I wonder if your heart is tender as Josiah's is. When you hear warnings from the Scripture, when you hear the threatenings of God's Word, when you hear an exhortation, does your heart sometimes shake, knowing that that is the Word of God and I must obey? When you find yourself, I've sinned against God and this judgment belongs to me, do you shake thinking of these threats that come from the Word of God? You see, our heart must be subdued. We'll think more about that tonight, Lord willing. Our heart must be subdued by what the Word of God teaches. And so, for Josiah, his heart is humble before God. He sends off this commission. In verse 22, they go to Huldah, the prophetess. Her husband was keeper of the wardrobe, whether it was the king's wardrobe or the wardrobe of the priests and the Levites. And she brings the word of God to Josiah. Now, before we consider what that word is, I want us just to consider the fact that this is a woman bringing the word of God to Josiah. I think probably it's true that in some Reformed churches, people might say, almost wish that this part wasn't in the Bible. They'd almost rather that, could he not just have sent to a prophet, to a man, who would have spoken the word of God? And then we wouldn't have this difficulty here. Feminists take this passage and they argue strongly for women ministers. If Huldah the prophetess said, thus saith the Lord, then surely the door should be open that any woman who wants to may come and preach to the people of God. And sometimes we find it difficult to argue against such things. Huldah here is a prophetess, and she does speak the words of God. But does this justify women ministers? Well, no, it doesn't. If we're to take the weight of the Scriptures, if we're to take the general scope of the Old Testament even, we don't see an equal proportion of men and women serving as prophets and prophetesses. Rather, what we see is that it's men who preach. It's the men who are Levites who teach the word of God. It's the men who are the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and so on and so forth. It's the men who do this preaching. Anytime that people are sent out to take the gospel, it's the men who are sent. And the same we see in the New Testament, and more explicitly in the words of Paul, that he does not permit a woman to have authority over a man. That women are to submit themselves within the house of God and learn silently. So those are the clear teachings of the Scripture. Women are not permitted to be ministers, elders, or deacons. In fact, many men aren't permitted to be ministers, elders, and deacons. There's a list of criteria that they must reach. Women should not be ministers. And we should be saddened by the fact that many churches and many large denominations in our land openly push women into these positions that they're not entitled to, and it's wrong for them to enter into. But on the other hand, we should not swing to extremes. Just because women should not be ministers, elders, or deacons in God's house does not mean that there's no place for women in the church. In fact, there's quite an important place for women. Huldah here is a godly woman. She is one who has spent presumably years of her life learning of God, learning how to live her life for God, and picking up how God acts, picking up portions of his law and what he does. And she is clearly able to speak into this situation and to show the mind of God. And godly women can do this. Godly women who learn from the Scriptures can speak into the circumstances around them and declare to those people what God's will is. You just take what's in the Scriptures. You take things you've learned in your experience and you can set them before the people that you come into contact with on a day-to-day basis. You see, women don't come up and stand at a pulpit and preach the Word of God. that there's a place for you to share your godly experience. And that's what we read in Titus. Particularly the challenge for you, older women, is to teach those who are younger than you. And we've got those of you that have lived, you've had children, they're growing up. Well, now your job is to teach those younger than you how to do that with godliness. Think of Aquila and Priscilla, those that Paul met in the book of Acts. Quite often, it's Priscilla's name that comes first. You've got this man, Aquila, and his wife, Priscilla, but often the order is reversed. It seems that the wife was more dynamic, that she was the one who spoke out more often. And remember how Apollos, that great preacher, that eloquent man who preached in Corinth. You remember Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Apollos was a little confused in some of his doctrine. Who was it that instructed him in a more excellent way? It wasn't merely a man. It wasn't a presbytery over him, although those things are possible and those things are good. No, it was Priscilla and Aquila. It was a woman and a man who both had their part to play in instructing him in the more excellent way. Women, there is a place for you in the church, perhaps in places like fellowships, to join in the discussion. In everyday life, to share your experience, and particularly to help those younger women than you in how they should live their lives. The way into the pulpit is barred. It's not barred by chauvinism or anything like that. It's barred by the Word of God, by the standards of His Word, and we must accept that. But here we see, that's just a sidetrack to help us understand this. Huldah the prophetess declares the Word of God into Josiah's situation. And I want us to consider just briefly, what did she say? What was the message that she brought? And we see it there. In verse 23, she begins. The first part of the message, calamity is coming. Josiah, you were right to tear your clothes. You were right to be scared at the threat of God's word. Because yes, judgment is coming. It's already here. You're right. But then there's a second part. Find in verse 27. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, because you did this, because you wept, because you tore your clothes, it won't happen in your day. It will be at some later time. You won't see the fullness of this destruction. See, what does Huldah do here? Well, she merely agrees with what Deuteronomy has already said. Deuteronomy has said there are curses for disobedience, and the final curse is exile from the land. And Josiah has looked, and he's seen this step by step. They're running to the brink. In their sin, they deserve the wrath of God upon them. And Huldah says, yes, it's coming. But she adds, not in your day. Because of your tender heart, because of your humility, you won't see the fullness of the destruction. Now, I wonder what you would have done hearing that message. It's not exactly good news. Good news would be to hear that the judgment is turned away. God has done that in the past. He has threatened us with judgment, and then he said, because you've turned, I'm not going to bring that judgment upon you anymore. That's not what Josiah hears. Rather, he hears, no matter what I do, no matter what I think, judgment will still come. Only I won't see it. Would you be tempted, perhaps, to pause or to stop the work of reformation? Would you be tempted to say, well, if that's the way it is, if judgment will undoubtedly come, there's no point in doing anything further. There's nothing we can do to avert the wrath of God. Perhaps there's a part of us that would do that. If we can't see the blessing that's going to come through obedience, what's the point? But Josiah, as a man who is humble, doesn't do that. Rather, he advances to even more reforms based upon this word that he's heard. It leads to the renewing of the covenant which we'll look at in a few moments. It's the same thing as what Jeremiah went through. Remember how, as he was commissioned to be a preacher of the Word of God, he was told, your ministry's doomed. No matter what you say, no one's going to repent. Friends, have you heard that? Would you not say, what's the point of preaching then? But it was for God's glory. Yes, preach. Even though no one will turn from their sin. Preach anyway, for I shall be glorified. And it's the same for Josiah. Reform the nation. Even though you cannot turn away the wrath of God. For he will be glorified in it. And it leads into this renewing of the covenant. You see it there at verse 29 and following. He commands all these men and women, great and small, to come together. He reads to them the very words that had humbled him, the very words that had torn apart his heart. And he read them in their midst. And they renewed the covenant before the Lord. They made anew promises to obey God. Promises that had been made by generations ago. We will serve the Lord. They'd been broken. But now they are renewed. We shall do it. And as verse 31 shows us, they humbled themselves to keep it with all their heart and with all their soul. So that's at the heart of Jeremiah or of Josiah. It was obedience with every part of his being. It's interesting, as you read perhaps in Deuteronomy, you'll see that the chapter of the curses that threaten Josiah is immediately followed by the renewing of the covenant. I think there's a purpose in that, in the plan of God. The threat of judgment is to lead us to renew our obedience and to renew our love for God through the covenant. I've said it before, our church and our nation is a covenanted church and a covenanted nation. One of the reasons we exist as a Reformed Presbyterian church is to testify to those covenants that were sworn in the 17th century. And you may say, what's the point? What's the point of going back so far historically? No one knows about this history. No one cares about this history. And that's true. It's not taught in the schools. No one cares about it. But the fact is, we promised as a church and as a nation to obey God. We promised, as it were, like a marriage contract. You will be our God, we shall be your people. And what have we done? Systematically, year after year, we have undone it. The sin we see today is nothing new. It's just an undoing and an adding to that first sin of neglecting these covenants. What we need to do, like Josiah, is to go back. He went back in time, even as far back as Solomon, where the sins began, and he undid those works. On the 1st of June, 1661, a minister of the Reformed and Presbyterian Church, James Guthrie, was executed by the tyrannical and godless government of our own land. And as he was at those gallows, ready to be hanged for his faith, what did he say? He said, the covenants shall be Scotland's reviving. Now, we talk a lot about revival up here. We desire it and we crave it. But I think there's a sense in which we need to push back even further historically, back to the covenants. They shall be Scotland's revival. You see, that's what happens at these various points in the history of the Old Testament church. It's not merely refreshing and tidying up certain things that have gone wrong in recent days. It's pushing back and renewing that covenant. Complete and total obedience to God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. As we've considered these kings in Judah and the lessons that we've learned from them, there's quite a lot for us to consider. But I hope that we humble ourselves before God, that we mourn for our sins and our failings, and we pledge once again to obey him, to follow him. And not merely to follow him, as so often we've done, with a portion of who we are, with a part of my heart and a part of my soul and a part of my mind, but more to go as what Josiah does here. Lord, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my might, I will serve you all my days. And may the Lord grant us grace to do that. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious God, we must come to you knowing that you are gracious and merciful and long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love. For if we forgot this truth, Lord, how we would be undone as we consider these things. For who is sufficient for them? Lord, we have failed. We have sinned against you in our thought, our word, and our deeds. We have despised you. Lord, we have been unconcerned by many of the sins we see around us. And Lord, we've been unconcerned with the sins we see in our own lives. Lord, God, forgive us for our wickedness. Forgive us for our rebellion. Forgive us for the fact, Lord God, that we are meant to be the bride of Christ, and yet we've turned aside to harlotry. Oh, Lord God, cleanse us. Our sins, which are as scarlet, make them as white as snow. Renew us, Lord God. Give us a zealous determination to obey you fully and completely. Not with a portion, but with every fiber of our being. Lord God, let each one of us decide that we are going to live that way in our day. Even, Lord God, if we cannot avert the wrath of God. Even if we cannot turn away the just judgment of God against this nation. Lord God, even still, let us serve you for your glory, and let us concern ourselves with that and that alone. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 86. Psalm 86 at verse 12. Here we're saying to God that we will praise him with all of our heart. And of course, that involves our obedience with every fiber of our being. But this psalm reminds us that we need the grace of God. Verse 15, "But thou art full of pity, Lord, a God most gracious, long-suffering, and in truth and mercy plenteous." If we feel rebuked, even this day, we turn to God who is full of grace. And we pray as verse 16 shows us, "O turn to me thy countenance, and mercy on me have. Thy servant strengthen," and strengthen us in order to do the work, "and the son of thine own handmaid save. Show me a sign for good, that they which do me hate may see, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, didst help and comfort me." Psalm 86, verses 12 to the end, we sing praise to God.
O Lord, my God, Lord, Yeah.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.